firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Welcome to Through the Bible. Today, the Bible bus continues to travel the peaks and valleys in the Gospel of Luke as we arrive in chapter 20. But before we begin, I'd like to share a letter that Dr. McGee read some time ago. It's a difficult letter because you can hear the anguish in the writer's words, but it's also one which we continue to hear helps others as they consider Dr. McGee's loving, honest, and biblical reply.
Since you gladly pray together with all those who let you know about their illnesses and problems, I will also take courage to turn to you. It's hard to keep my terrible burden to myself, but it's not easy to write about it either. I'm torn apart by a terrible self-condemnation. I was married to my husband for 38 years, and after a fight, my husband asked me whether I was sure that life would be better without him. I answered, "Of course." God knows how many times we had the same kind of fight, but this was the last one. He walked along the seashore to the next town. There, in a park, he took a pill, and 15 minutes later, he was dead. They found him 2.5 days later. I thought I would go insane. Since then, I have been crying and saying the following: "My God, my dear Jesus, forgive me for this thing. I did not believe that he would actually do this. I did not want him to do this. I did not want him to commit suicide. I spoke to him the way I did because I thought he would get victory over his nervousness. Although God is gracious, I cannot have peace within. Even if God forgives me, I just don't know what will happen to my husband. He killed himself because of my lack of love. This is my sin, not his. I can get forgiveness from Jesus Christ. But even if he forgives me, my God, what will happen to my husband? Only God can give an answer to this. I can only cry, pray, and beg for mercy. Please pray for me, too. I don't know anyone here. I have only a radio and cassette recorder. But what will happen, dear Lord Jesus?" Now, I say to you, here is a British friend, a Christian, that's in deep trouble. And I mean deep trouble. You don't dismiss a thing like this lightly, by the way. I would like, however, to say one or two things that might be of comfort and might be of help. First of all, let's look at your husband. I take it from what you've said that both of you were professing Christians. I take it that you were genuine Christians, by the way. Now, when he took his life, that didn't mean that he lost his salvation. Means he committed a terrible sin, and he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for that. But if he had trusted Christ as his Savior, then taking his own life did not interrupt that or not break that relationship. Now, as to your problem, God has forgiven you. You confess your sin to him, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's forgiven you. But you see, the problem is you have not forgiven yourself. And I don't know whether you ever will or not, but may I say, this is your problem. It's not between you and God, and it's not between your husband and God, or now between you and your husband. It's you. If you can believe that your husband is a saved man because he trusted Christ, and that this is an awful thing he did that'll have to be worked out at the judgment seat of Christ, then you can get a comfort out of that. As to yourself, I feel that there is a comfort for you also if you're willing to accept it. But of course, I judge from the things you're saying that this was something that will hang over your head the rest of your life, but it ought not to be something that is a terror. It's not a burden that he's asked you to bear alone. He'll bear it with you. Cast yourself upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He'll bring you through this, and you can be sure of that. And that, my friend, is your only hope, is in the fact that we got a wonderful Savior. And if you go to him, as you probably have, and as you say you have, I know he's already forgiven you. But if you want to keep going to him, I don't think he'll mind that, but I think he'd tell you, you don't need to keep coming. I've already forgiven you. And I say to you, he's a very gracious God and a very wonderful God.
Indeed, he is a very gracious God and a very wonderful God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your unfathomable grace and mercy in our lives. Please make yourself known to those who need you desperately today. Remind them of your love, your immeasurable love expressed through your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
We come now to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and our Lord now is coming into Jerusalem. We saw him last time, you'll recall, as he entered Jericho, and then he left Jericho, and he went on up to Jerusalem, and he entered there, we know, three times in a triumphal entry, 3 days. And then he wept over Jerusalem, probably on that last day. He wept over the city, and he cleansed the temple. He's in Jerusalem now. And I'm reading now, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, now, that's my reason for believing that he came in every day until he was arrested, until the Passover, and taught in the temple. And he preached the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. And they spoke unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I'll also ask you one thing, and answer me. And again, if you noticed, his method was the Socratic method, as it's called. That is, he answered a question with a question. It's a good way, by the way, especially if you've got a good question. And his question here is, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man? Well, that was one they couldn't answer. You see, if they said it's of John, well, notice, they had to go off and have a huddle to see whether they were going to answer it. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? That is, if John's baptism was from heaven, and if we say of man, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In other words, you see, their question was not an honest and sincere question. If they had been willing to accept John, they would have been willing to accept him, you see. So he moved right back to John and said, now, what do you think of John? And therefore, that would answer the question about his authority. In other words, if they had accepted John, they would never have questioned the authority of Jesus. I feel like questions like, where did Cain get his wife? Well, where did he get his wife? Married his sister, of course. That's no problem. I feel like when people are asking questions like that, they're either very simple believers that really just haven't got into the Word of God at all, or else it's a deceitful question. It has to be one or the other, because there is a question that comes before these questions, and the question would be, do you believe the Word of God? Then that answers it, doesn't it? Where Cain got his wife. Oh, you say, but it doesn't say that he married a sister. I have a question to ask you. I'm using the method. Where then would he get his wife? He didn't marry his sister. Who else was around? I mean, you know, God expects us to use the noodle that's on top of our shoulders. And the problem today is that there's so many people, when they come to the Bible, they leave their head somewhere else.
And we need to use it because the Bible will respond to good, common, consecrated sense. And that is the question here. And he answered it, by the way. He answered it by not answering it. If they'd been sincere, they would have had an answer. Now, he gives the parable of the vineyard here. And this is the one we've had it in Matthew and Mark. And the vineyard, of course, is Israel. And let me read. And began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, sent him away empty. And this, if you remember, is the parable where when he sent one servant and they beat him up, he sent another and another. And that's the way God had done. He'd sent prophet after prophet to them, and they had absolutely rejected the prophets, had stoned many of them, killed them, and finally sent his son, and that could not be missed. That is the meaning, because it was obvious that he was talking about himself, the Son of God, but also he's telling them exactly what they've got in their mind and heart to do with him and what they're going to do with him, and God will permit it that he will be crucified. But notice how he concludes this. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head corner stone. In other words, you may destroy him, that is, by killing him, but you wouldn't destroy the purpose of God, because that stone which you reject, that'll become the headstone of the corner. But now he says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. You can fall on the stone today and be saved. You have to come as a sinner, broken in spirit, broken in heart. And when you do, well, you'll be saved. And you'll be on the foundation that no man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the stone. But on whomsoever it shall fall, and Daniel told about that stone that'll come in judgment someday, it'll grind him to powder. Now, this is as clear as the noonday sun. It couldn't be misunderstood. Now they came to him, we're told here, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken this parable against them. And he sure had. You see, they got the point. The trouble of it is there are two men in the church miss it today. Now they ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. The thing is that they're a bunch of hypocrites. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar? No. And, of course, the Herodians are the ones who pose this question because they wanted to get rid of Caesar, and they wanted to put the house of Herod over Israel. And they ask him, is it right to give tribute to Caesar? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? And he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. And we've had this one before. They said to him, Caesar's. And again, he borrowed the penny. Why? Because he didn't have one, friends. And he's using theirs. And he says, now you are using Caesar's money. It's got his superscription on it. You're using his roads. You accept his protection. Well, you should pay taxes, therefore. I think maybe they were maybe being a little overtaxed in that day, as we are in our day. And then we have here, another group came to him, the Pharisees, then we had the Herodians. Now the Sadducees come, and the Sadducees are the worst crowd of all in my book. Now let me read verses 27 and 28. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that was true. It's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. It's an unusual law, by the way. It worked in the case of Ruth, in the book of Ruth. Only instance I know where it's in operation. And here we see it again being used. And so on the basis of that, they give this. There were therefore seven brethren. First took a wife, died without children. The second took her, and so on, till all seven married her. And last all the woman died. And, of course, their question is a ridiculous one. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? All seven had it a Y, and I'm of the opinion that our Lord could have said other things than he said here, but he answered and said, the children of this world marrying are given in marriage. And I think he indicated that maybe they didn't make it to heaven. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the thing that he had said also to them, which both Matthew and Mark tell us, said, you are ignorant of the word of God, and you don't know anything about the power of God. Now, this group represent a group, I think, that are in existence today. Who are the Sadducees? And why did they ask this question? Well, they had a long history. We haven't had very much about them. I've dwelt on the Pharisees, and I've had a word to say about the Herodians and the scribes. But they arose as a sect about the year 300 B.C., Most of the high priests and temple politicians were Sadducees. They were prominent and rich. And isn't it interesting today that all of the church politicians and all of the rich churches are liberal? That seems to run. Human nature doesn't change, friends, down through the centuries. It's bad all the time. And so in relation to the religion of Israel, they denied the supernatural. Remember Dr. Luke in his second treatise, the book of Acts, he describes them in chapter 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both of those things. Now they stripped the scripture of the supernatural. It was no miraculous at all. And they were in conflict with the Pharisees who were supernaturalists. The Sadducees did not regard the authority of Scripture. Certainly they had never accepted the inerrancy of Scripture. And there's a striking similarity to what is liberalism today. Oh, there are different names for them today, but liberalism, and I don't like the name, I don't think they're liberal at all. The most narrow-minded men I've ever met are men who are liberal, so-called, in politics and in religion, or in theology. I would like another one. It's a departure from historic Christianity, of course, liberalism is today. It's so far removed from historic Christianity and the Reformed faith of Protestantism that years ago Dr. Berggraf made this statement. He says the difference is so great between them, that is, conservatism and liberalism, that one or the other will have to surrender the term Christian. And in my book, I've already decided the liberal is not a Christian at all. I think they ought to give up the term myself. Many churches ought no longer to call themselves a Christian church. They ought to call themselves the first so-and-so club of town. We are the first religious club, or the second religious club, or the boulevard religious club. Because it's not a church, it's not Christian. Now, there was a time when those who were unregenerate were outside the church. They denied the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the supernatural. They were called infidels, skeptics. And there was a time, actually, when I first came to Southern California, you'd see them on soapboxes right down from the Church of the Open Door in Pershing Square. And now they're in many of the pulpits of the city. They're still infidels and skeptics, and they deny the deity of Christ and the supernatural. They've joined the church. They've crept into the church unawares. You see, the Sadducees, they'd come to political power and they were in control of the politics of Jerusalem, just as these liberals are in control of the major denominations today. A popular preacher right here in Southern California 20 years ago admitted frankly that he was not born again, and said that his child did not need to be because he was his son. I don't know why any man would think because he had a son that he would be different from the drunkard in the gutter or the prostitute on the street. Wouldn't be any different. We all have the same human nature, and it's fallen human nature. But that's the position, you see, they take. Now, the Sadducees were the greatest enemies which Christ had, and they were the main instigators of the first persecution of the church. You see, the enemies of Christ, they attempted to put him on the cross. And the Pharisees joined with the Sadducees at that time. In fact, the Pharisees led in it. But when it came time after the Lord Jesus was put to death, the Pharisees were through. They were not interested anymore to persecute. And in fact, many of them were converted. But the Sadducees went on with the persecution of the church. And you'll find that in Acts, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, they're Sadducees that were religious rulers. Now, the present-day liberals talk a great deal about church unity. But at the same time, they've caused the greatest division that the church has ever had. And you see, the resurrection was the acid test of the Sadducees of that day, and it's the acid test of the liberal today. Somebody said to me, well, I always ask them about the death of Christ. I never do. I ask them about the resurrection of Christ. Do they believe that it was a literal resurrection? Now, there is no account in Scripture of a Sadducee ever coming to Christ for salvation. A Pharisee got converted, Nicodemus, and also a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. A publican got converted, that was Zacchaeus, and a rich man got converted, and that was Joseph of Arimathea, and many of the priests were converted, for in Acts 6:7 it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. And my friend, may I say to you, there's no record of a Sadducee being converted. And there are some today who think liberal preachers are going to turn to God and are going to be saved. I don't believe it. I'm a skeptic. Believe me, in that connection, it just doesn't happen. They go farther and farther away from the truth, and they instigated the little popular thing that went around, God is dead. The only thing is, God wouldn't lay down and play dead with them. He's still alive, by the way. And every young minister soon discovers that the preaching of the cross is an offense, and that he can never be popular. He'll never be voted the most outstanding citizen of his town. He'll never find himself in a great position politically, and he will not get on TV very often. The subtle temptation is to throw the gospel overboard and become a popular preacher. I think that's back of it. Like Judas, sell Jesus. Peter denied him, but he loved him, and he came back to it. And my friend, when a man sells Christ for popularity, he'll never come back. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Next time some starry-eyed optimist tells you that the liberals are coming back, you forget it, will you? The Sadducees were the worst enemies that the gospel of Christ has ever had, whether it's in the 1st century or the 20th century or the 21st century. And they could quote Scripture. Oh, boy, could they quote Scripture. They said Moses wrote. The liberal quotes the Bible, but, my, he quotes it for a purpose. And we have here these Sadducees that came. They denied the resurrection, and their problem was they did not know the Scripture. They're ignorant of it. And I'm amazed how ignorant they are of the Scripture. And they're also ignorant of the power of God. May I say, and I'd like to go farther into this, but I won't have time today, but the Sadducees of the 1st century and the Sadducees of the 21st century are the greatest enemy that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever had. And the important thing is that our Lord makes it clear that in heaven you don't marry given in marriage, and that doesn't mean that a man and wife down here can't get together in heaven if they want to be together, but there are going to be some who won't want to get together, and that'll be all right also. However, they'll both have new natures. Maybe they'll be on speaking terms at least. And the very interesting thing is that we're not going to be angels in heaven anyway. When I was a little boy, they had us singing in Sunday school, I want to be an angel and with the angels sing. And that's all I remember the song. And the reason I remember that is because I didn't want to be an angel, and I sure was far from it. Nobody ever accused me as a boy of sprouting wings. The question was, what you been doing? And what did you get into today? Well, may I say to you, I was certainly happy to find out I'm not going to be an angel. Now the Lord Jesus concludes all of this by turning a question on the scribes. Verse 39, then certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So he asks a question, and he's good at that, too. He's going to have a lot of questions to ask you and me someday, and I hope we've got the answers. He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son? And you see, our Lord taught the virgin birth. How could David call Jesus Lord if he's not virgin born? Because you see, it would be the son calling the father Lord and master. But it's the other way around here.
Well, our study in Luke gets more exciting every day. To get the most from tomorrow's study, let's read ahead in Luke 21. And for more help in going deeper in your personal study of God's Word, visit our website at ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. And be sure to join us tomorrow as the Bible Bus continues on its journey through the whole Word of God. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll be waiting for you to hop on board.
Jesus made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.